everything back into order. Similarly, I remember often when I was at school, when the teacher left the room, often it just descended into pandemonium, absolute bedlam, until about a minute before someone realised the teacher was coming back. And we'd have to again rush round, picking up the paper airplanes and putting on our extra innocent-looking faces. Now, alternatively, I wonder whether you've waited rather in trepidation of someone returning, but rather maybe in desperation. Maybe you've been waiting for help. Maybe you've had to phone the emergency services and you've spent every moment waiting, just feeling like an eternity, every moment dragging. Jeremy mentioned last week the program on at the moment that follows the exploits of the RNLI. And often the people they rescue are there, they're desperately waiting, maybe trapped on rocks, watching the tide come in or under cliffs. Or maybe they're there bobbing in the sea, just waiting, hoping that someone was coming to end their suffering, hoping that someone was coming to their aid. Well, it's the return of Christ which is the background to this passage, whether we're ready for him or whether we're desperately waiting for him. And the second coming, obviously, is a central belief of the Christian faith. We've already sung about it this morning. This passage in James 5 shows us that the way we live our lives should actually be radically affected by our expectation of the imminent return of Christ. But I think, to be honest, if we're being honest with ourselves, most of the time, it's not something we really think about. I know, actually, myself, I very rarely think about it. And if I'm being really honest, I think many Christians truly actually don't believe that Christ could return at almost any moment. If we lived like we believed that Christ was coming at any moment, how would that change things? I don't know if you've ever seen that bumper sticker, you know, Jesus is coming, look busy. But I think if I thought Jesus was coming back today, I think I would radically change my behavior. I don't think it would simply be a case of looking a little bit busy. And that's exactly what James is trying to provoke in his readers in this passage. Now, like most of the letters so far, it's pretty hard-hitting stuff, and he certainly pulls no punches in trying to show the church the importance of living this godly life. Now, you'll have seen that this passage is made up of sections, starting with this quite harsh address to the rich, and then moving on to those who are suffering, and then finally this warning, almost tacked on the end, against taking oaths. And there's lots of debate surrounding the entire passage, and sadly we don't have time to address each of the debates here, otherwise we'd probably be here till the evening service, and I know I don't have the patience for that, and I'm sure you don't have the patience for that either. But the most important debate in this passage is over the fact that James seems to have an urgency about the whole passage. It doesn't necessarily seem to work very well if he's talking about the return of Christ. Now, after all, Jesus still seemingly hasn't returned, and it's been about 2,000 years later. So was James wrong to have this expectancy? Or was he actually talking about a different event, as some people suggested? Well, I don't think so, actually. I think that Christ himself had a great expectancy about his return, a great urgency when he talked about his return. And yet he himself also, he told us, did not know the timing. So instead then, I would suggest that James was inspired by the Spirit to think in perhaps God's eternal timescale rather than our limited timescale. And as we shall see, patience is certainly a virtue. So turning to this passage then, we start with this pretty harsh challenge to the rich, verses 1 to 6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Again, there's debate over who the rich are, whether they're landowners or rich merchants, whether they're non-believers who the Christians are being oppressed by, or whether they're actually Christians within the church itself who are causing issues. But regardless of this, Scripture often has pretty strong associations, actually, between the rich and the unrighteous. You don't have to look very far. We see it in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve both God and money. Or in the story of the camel in the eye of the needle. Or famously, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There's definitely a bit of a prophetic feel then to James's condemnation, actually. It's almost like Amos. It's a bit uncomfortable, a little bit too fire and brimstone for our liking. especially when I think we examine ourselves and see that most of us really are the rich compared to so many across the world. So what does this say to us then? Well, firstly, then James warns us about hoarding our wealth at the expense of others. Is our focus on building wealth here, or are we building our treasure in heaven? James has already warned us in chapter 4 that our time is perilously short. Wealth will decay and fade away. It has no eternal value whatsoever. In fact, the way that James phrases the Greek suggests that their wealth is actually already decaying. It already is worthless. Even that in gold, that great symbol of wealth, will figuratively just rust away like iron. In fact, the Greek not only suggests this sort of decay, but also the word can also be used for venom or poison. Their wealth is toxic. And too often we let our wealth poison our lives as well. It will testify against us, says James. The injustice calls out to God like the blood of Abel did against Cain. Too often I think we live in luxury and self-indulgence with no eternal perspective whatsoever. And we must remember that our time is short, even for the wealthy. Otto von Habsburg died in 2011, and he was the last crown prince of Austria-Hungary, and the last in this great line of Habsburgs that stretched back centuries. And in fact, he was a very well-accomplished, very wealthy man. But his funeral contained a fascinating ritual which the Habsburgs had done for generations every time a member of the family was entombed in the family tomb. His coffin was brought to the doors of the family tomb, and inside were the local monks in charge of keeping it. The herald held his staff and banged on the door. The monks inside asked, "Who demands entry?" And then the herald then listed the titles of the dead man, and he had 30 titles in all. He was a very, very well accomplished man. Crown Prince of Austria-Hungary, Prince Royal of Hungary and Bohemia, of Dalmatia, Croatia, and on and on and on. But to this, these grand titles, the monks only replied, "We do not know him." So the herald picked up his staff again and knocks on the door. And this time he lists all of his academic achievements of Dr. Otto von Habsburg, the achievements of his work as a member of the European Parliament, of his foundational work in building the European Union. And to these grand achievements, again, the monks only replied, "We do not know him." Finally, the herald picked up his staff a last time, knocked on the door. Again, "Who demands entry? A mortal and sinful man." The reply, "So he may come in." One day you will see the Lord, either when he returns or when your life comes to an end. And what will you bring before him? What use will your wealth or your earthly achievements be then? Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. James then changes tack, moving away from addressing the rich. He now addresses those who are suffering. In verse 7, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Now, the farmers of Israel, as you can well imagine, relied heavily on these two sets of rains. And without them, their harvest was really doomed to fail in such an arid place. Maybe starvation would be the result, maybe ruin for the farmer's family. But there was nothing that could be done to speed up these rains. You simply had to wait. But their hope had to be firmly in them. We too have a hope in times of trouble, don't we? And sometimes all we can do is wait, sadly. James shows us that we must be patient, actually, and stand firm, having faith and hope. But what does it look like to lose hope? Often in times of the greatest suffering, maybe in warfare or natural disasters, some people can act with extreme selflessness and integrity. We often see heroes being made in the hardest of circumstances. But sadly, actually, the reality is the reverse is true. You see the breakdown of morals, you see looting and war crimes. And having hope, then, involves not giving in to sin, even in the hardest of circumstances, even in the midst of suffering. A higher standard is expected of us. And it's during those times of suffering that our faith, I would say, is truly tested. I would say it's easy to be kind, to not grumble, to not argue, to be generous, when we're calm and there's no pressure on us. But actually, when we're suffering, when we almost don't have the energy to be kind, when we're really having a bad day or a bad week or even a bad life, actually, even then, James tells us, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. I think the problem is we can often let these things become excuses for us. You know, because at the end of the day, there'll always be something we can blame, some reason we're not at our best. Maybe we're tired or upset or under pressure at work or a myriad of other reasons we can use. C.S. Lewis uses this example of a tennis player who is actually not particularly very good but thinks that they're incredible. You probably know many people like that. Now, when they play an average game that is actually isn't particularly very good, they claim they're having an off day. You know, I'm tired today. I don't feel very well. But on the days when they play their very, very best game, on that day when they score every point, when they're playing amazingly, which is pretty rare and pretty unlikely, well, that's just how I usually play. That's what I'm always like. The problem is there'll always be a reason. There'll always be an excuse we can use why we're not being kind to our brothers and sisters. Always be an excuse why we're grumpy today. Always be an excuse why we're grumbling. And if we're not careful, we become like that tennis player, constantly thinking we're just having an off day. That's not how I usually am. I'm much kinder usually. But James warns us there is no excuse. That even in the midst of this oppression that the church was facing, they were called to live godly lives and at peace with one another, and so are we. Another way of losing hopelessness is to lose faith in God and consequently to seek our own violent actions and answers to the issues that surround us. Some commentators suggest that James is particularly addressing in this passage those who would try and attack their oppressors, such as the zealots. But this is not our call. Instead, we are to trust that our lives are in God's hands, even if our vindication doesn't happen in this life. Some argue actually that for those James is addressing, vindication for those did come in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where a lot of the rich did lose their possessions. But whether actually in this life or in the next, we can be sure that true judgment will occur. But it's not for us to take revenge. Now, that's not to dismiss justice or the actions of the law or even the big debates around the legitimacy of using warfare for righteous means. They are huge, huge debates, and we don't have time to address them here. But it's also not to suggest that we stand back and do nothing. Patience is not an excuse just to simply give up in the face of suffering. But James does give us assurance that all will be held to account. R.V.G. Tasker puts it like this. When the Christian is tempted to break out into uncontrolled wrath in face of unjust persecution, he looks forward to the return of his Lord and sees how futile, how unworthy, and how ineffective are his own attempts at vindicating his rights in view of the certain return of him who alone has power to execute true and righteous judgment. The call then is to patience. You can't speed up the return of Christ, just as a farmer can't speed up the return of the rains. But it all seems quite difficult, doesn't it? It seems too hard to be godly when the pressures and worries of the world are bearing down on us. It seems too hard not to want to take revenge on those who are causing us to suffer. But remember that we don't do this alone. James reminds us the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And James again tells his readers to strengthen their hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit that strengthens us. James reminds us also then to look at the example of God before us. It is possible to live a godly life through suffering. Look at the prophets, he says. I find the prophets to be hugely inspiring figures, and they're often great examples of faith. Yet many of them suffered a huge amount as a result of their call. Similarly, then James mentions Job, this man who's probably sadly one of the most unfortunate people in the entire Bible. And through no fault of his own, really. He knew real suffering. And so, despite this, James uses him as this example. He seems like perhaps a bit of a complainer, which makes it a little bit odd perhaps. But although he complained, he kept his faith. And he refused to curse God, even when his wife told him to. No. Now, it's normal to question, like Job. But James tells us to keep our faith, making sure we don't turn on one another, so that we too may be called blessed. Finally, then, we turn to the end of this passage, to verse 12. And we see this slightly odd verse, which doesn't necessarily seem to fit particularly well with the rest of the passage. It almost seems like an afterthought. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, nor by heaven, nor by earth, or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Yet why then, if there's not really a clear link to what went before, why is it that it's above all? Is James honestly telling us that saying oaths and swearing oaths is more important to God than the oppression of the poor or anything else that he's previously mentioned? Well, it seems that likely actually that the phrase is meant to be taken as emphasis, as hyperbolic. It's stressing the importance of his warning, and a very similar turn of phrase is used in 1 Peter. And so we know then that it's important that we don't make oaths, but what sort of oaths? All oaths? What about my marriage oaths in a few weeks' time? I'm not sure my fiancé would particularly appreciate it if I used this verse as an excuse. Now, there were groups in James's day, such as the Essenes, from whom we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, who did prohibit all oaths entirely, apart from actually, conveniently, the oaths needed to join the group. But clearly, those certain oaths were expected to be a part of life. Legal oaths, for example, aren't prohibited in the New Testament, despite the fact that the New Testament talks an awful lot about courts, but yet they're never mentioned. Maybe then we need to look at the words of Jesus, which James is clearly familiar with, from Matthew 5, 33-37. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot simply make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Alternatively, let your yes be yes, and your no, no." Now, in this context, oaths are clearly a problem because they show a lack of integrity. Much as people today will swear, on my life or on my grave, or children, cross my heart and hope to die, these oaths are only really needed if you're not really a trustworthy person, if your word has been proved to be false, if you're known to be a liar. It's the word of a trustworthy person should actually be enough just to trust them. Shown earlier in the letter, the tongue is clearly a powerful thing, capable of great damage. And actually, we need to be careful to have integrity in our speech as well as in our actions. Making oaths to people and to God that we know we can't be sure of keeping turns us into liars eventually. And James warns us to be people who can be trusted, having integrity, just as we are to have integrity in our finances and in our relationships. So what can we conclude then from this difficult, pretty mixed passage? And firstly, we need to remind ourselves that James's call to us to live a more moral life must also be seen in the context of God's incredible grace. We will fall short, and we will need to come back to God in repentance, but we cannot allow such grace to be abused. Our salvation may not be at stake, but our reward in heaven certainly is. And James's reminder that our time is short, and this reminder that Christ could come at any moment should help us in our efforts to fix our eyes on him. Therefore then, don't wait until tomorrow to change your behavior. Commit to start today. If you know that you are living in sin, don't wait. If you're oppressing others by your wealth, don't wait. If you have anger in your heart against your brother or sister, do not wait. If you are not a person of integrity, don't wait until tomorrow. The judge is standing at the door. One day soon, he will open it and draw history to a close. And don't wait until it's too late. But if you're waiting for relief, If you're suffering, if you can't go on, be encouraged, persevere. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He will strengthen you by his Holy Spirit until that day when you see him. Reach out to him, be comforted, that he sees your struggles and that justice one day will be done. Keep going, and one day you too will be called blessed. So I ask you again, how's your patience? Do you have the patience of a saint? Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you have promised that your Son will return, that he will come again in glory, Lord, to judge the living and the dead, and that his kingdom will have no end. And Father, help us to live with that in mind always. Strengthen us through those hard times. Remind us that these things will end. But Lord, encourage us in our weakness. Help us to have integrity in all we do. And Father, we pray that we would be a blessing to your name. We pray this in the almighty name of Jesus. Amen. So we're now going to sing our last song, All Who Are Thirsty.